Bible and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 14. One verse today, as we did last week, but we're going to stand in recognition of the Word of God and read it twice. So that it's on the back of your bulletin. The seventh commandment of 10 that we have been studying. And after God has redeemed his people from slavery, he has been putting before them in succinct terms the pattern of life he has for them as his people. And he's deadly serious about it because he's a holy God and he's got a purpose and a plan, not just to redeem them, but to use them as a people, a treasured possession, a holy kingdom of priests to reflect his image and character in the world. And he's got some high expectations of them. And the commandments before us today are alerting us again to look afresh at them. So let's just read this single verse twice. Exodus 20, 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Father, as we allow those words to resonate in our ears first, and we anticipate your holy word speaking to us, and we know our hearts are being targeted. We know that you are not a God who delights in external appearance. You see the heart. And we've sung this morning about our hearts before you. And yet you know our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you know our hearts. And we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And we thank you for your Son, the one who had a perfect heart before you. Help us, Lord, to come under your word right now in the way that you have designed it to speak to us. So speak to us, O Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, just as obedience to the sixth commandment, which we looked at last week, which was you shall not murder, we said was to be driven by the respect we must have for the sanctity of human life, remember? Human life is a gift from God to human beings who have been made in the image of God. So our obedience to this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is to be at least partly driven by the respect for the institution of marriage, as given by God according to his design and purpose. This is the seventh commandment, so we know 1 through 4 spoke about our relationship with God, and we are first and foremost to be driven by our love for God. He's our Lord, he's our God, he's redeemed us. We owe him everything. Without him, we are but nothing. Without him, we are hell-bound, cast down, and in fear of judgment. But because Christ has redeemed us, we love him. And yet, as we go into the second table, we've been in now of the commandments where we move from our vertical relationship with God. We carry all those convictions and desires into the second table, and we blend them. This is a blend of commandments that are perfect. So we are careful not to lift them out one by one and examine them as if they're all alone. We look at them all in context. But as I said last week, as you see these kind of shuddering words here, you think, oh no, what's Pastor Dave going to say today? Is he really going to go for it or not? You know, think of your own heart. That's my earnest plea to you is do not think of anybody else, because God doesn't care about other people next to you or behind you, or who should be here. He's thinking about you and me, your heart before God. And he's looking for purity of heart that you and I just don't know. We don't even know the purity, the depth of purity of heart that God is seeking from his people whom he has redeemed. And yet he has given us through Christ and by his Spirit the power and the heart to actually desire to want to be holy as he is holy. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that God actually bothers with us? Yet he does. And he showed that in his son. So in the second table of commandments that began with 5 through 10, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder. Now you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. We are never or not to be satisfied with merely avoiding the dreadful sins forbidden, the ones specifically spoken. But we are we not, to seek the deeper intent of the law, the spirit of the law. And for that, we must heed the words of Christ, who spoke of the spirit of the law, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll go to there briefly, where Christ, he transforms the commandments, not the meaning, but he really uncovers the meaning that was already there in the first place. And he's uncovering them in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, to a generation that had been given the law, but had been given the wrong interpretation of the law. So they had a weak understanding of what "you shall not commit adultery" meant. And as we know, if we have a weak interpretation, we'll find a way to slide by and think we're doing pretty good in keeping the laws of God. But reading the teachings of Christ, and throughout the Bible, if we're honest, if we truly understand God's searching, penetrating heart, his gaze, and his love for us at the same time, we discover that there is not only an external side to keeping the law that is seen by everyone in our actions, but it's always about the internal disposition of our heart, isn't it? There's an external, there's an internal thing going on, and we know that God, as concerned as he is with the external, he wants it to flow from the internal heart. The heart is where God is concerned, so that needs to be where our attention is concerned today. Adultery, it's forbidden in the scriptures, especially in the sanctity of marriage, the home, and the family. So we see here in Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses will reiterate this statement for the next generation. And then in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, more specifically, the sin is fleshed out a little bit, not too much, but in Leviticus 18, 20, he says, Moses says, and you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. And then in chapter 20, verse 10, we see the seriousness of that offense in God's eyes. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So we can just gauge briefly that the seriousness of the sin requires death in God's eyes. So what does it mean to commit adultery? Simplest answer, adultery is marital infidelity. It is sexual intercourse that breaks the bonds of a marriage covenant. It's at its simplest, most literal form. Someone said adultery is the greatest sexual sin because it violates the trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, a promise made before God. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife not only injures the other man and the other woman, but also actually destroys his own marriage. And furthermore, the adulterer becomes unfaithful to a covenant witnessed by Yahweh himself, the one who made marriage an institution. In Malachi 2, 13, 14, the last book of the Old Testament, God has some complaints against his people. And in verse 13, he says, and this second thing you do, he has a list of things that he has complaints about the people, especially the priests and the people of Judah. He says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept the offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So we have the penal law considers only the actual transgression of the command. The moral law, which is what really Christ is getting at, the heart, the inside, condemns any adulterous practices committed with the eye and with the heart. And Jesus emphasized that kind of transgression in Matthew 5:28. So turn there in your Bible to the New Testament, where it's really Jesus is succinct but very graphic exposition of this commandment in Exodus 20. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you," when he says "I say unto you," he's not saying Moses had it wrong. He's saying, by my authority, I'm saying that the interpretation you have received and are following is wrong. "But I say to you," says Christ, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, because the New Testament is actually more explicit about the wider range implied on this commandment, single people are not overlooked in this commandment. So if you're single here in this, "Well, I'm not married, so I can't commit adultery." Well, that's true. This is a sin within marriage. But however, as we know, when we talked about murder last week, remember? And we can't just say, "Well, I didn't murder anyone, so I'm innocent." No, the main sin has a family of sins that are closely connected. There's a whole slew of them. And there are many connected with adultery, which will, it's like Jesus got a big net, a big trawling net, and he's casting it upon all the people, and he's dragging them in. And his net goes really deep, and we all actually get caught up in it. You don't escape this one. You don't escape any of the commands. We're all caught up in this net, and it's for our own good that we are. So single people, this is good for you who are planning on being married one day, so that when you stand before a minister in a church with your husband or wife about to be in front of you and your witnesses, when you make those vows to God, you make yourself ready, that you're sure you are ready to make them. Because to break them is a violation of one of the greatest covenants you'll ever make. All forms of sexual immorality fall within the scope of this command. And besides, Jesus said, if you notice, he said in verse 27, "But I say to you that everyone who looks," he's not just saying that if every married man or every married man in this case, by the way, he's not only speaking to men. He was speaking to his disciples, but women are included in this. There's the opposite side. If you want to say every woman who looks at a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with him in his heart, Jesus wants you to understand that part too. This is both ways. 1 Corinthians 6:13-18-20. You can turn there. This is just to make sure that we're all involved here. Paul, speaking to this Corinthian church that were not very holy in their practice, says to them in verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and not for the body." And then in verse 18, he goes on in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So even though adultery is a marital break of the covenant, sex before marriage is also a grievous sin in God's eyes sexually, fornication. Cohabiting before marriage is also a grievous offense against this commandment and God's desire for you. Sexual purity is precious in the sight of God, and therefore it should be precious in our sight, shouldn't it? And we should do all we can to maintain and keep and be as pure as we can be with God's amazing Spirit to help us. That means we have to be willing to fight against the tide, doesn't it? So just as one who commits adultery drives a wedge in an existing marriage, so one who commits sexual immorality, even as a single person, destroys the unity established between his own body and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but in order to grasp the seriousness of this commandment in chapter 20, verse 14, so we must grasp the meaning and purpose of marriage. That's where we're going to start for a little while. So although the commandment clearly forbids adultery, it is good for us to consider what it presupposes, which is, again, marriage as an institution of God between male and female, right? Who are equal in status, with different roles and different bodies, so they are suitable and compatible with one another to accomplish their specific roles that God has given. Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, this is the mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Beautifully designed, male, female, compatible, different. Genesis 2:24 tells us that the marriage bond will be the relationship in which they experience the full delight of the union that God has designed for them to enjoy and to serve as their God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In my readings this week, in some commentaries and just sermons and things I was reading, articles, lots of titles to this seventh command. One was marriage. That's nice and easy. One was the purity of Christ. Oh, that's good. And the third one was, another one was the joy of sex. Right? And so there's a wide way of looking at all these things. And basically, they're all included in this. When we are able to see it through God's eyes. The leaving and cleaving in Genesis refers to an intense love that radiates in body and soul throughout all areas of that union. It is mental, it is emotional, it is physical, sexual, and spiritual. It's everything. It's two becoming one. And in spite of the catastrophic fall of man in the garden in chapter 3, from that exalted position of walking with God, which was caused by their own sinful rebellion, and the resultant total abuse of marriage and perversion of sex that has echoed and clattered down the hallways of history, God has not wavered or changed or come away from his original mandate. It's amazing, isn't it? The Genesis 1 and 2 was before the fall, yet when we get married, we go back there and are told to live up to what was before the fall. And then we say, how can that be? Well, that's what redemption's all about. Redemption is in Christ bringing us back to where we can actually not just go back to Adam's time, but we're in Christ. And we can actually uphold marriage in the way that it was designed and be pure in the way it was designed. in spite of the world we live in and in spite of the condition of our hearts, even as one of the redeemed. So God's intent for marriage is that for everyone to recognize that when a man and a woman make their vows before God, before one another, and before any witnesses, they are being bound with a divinely created bond that is never to be broken. There is simply no place for another person. Off limits. Hands off. Eyes off. It's unique. It is a sacred bond, never to be broken. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So when you hear good traditional wedding vows, they make this very clear, don't they? Wedding vows are great, aren't they? And we pledge our fidelity and our faithfulness to God first and then to our spouse. The marriage relationship supersedes every other relationship among men, being far more intimate and bound than that of even parent to child. Now, there are many who say, I'm much closer to my kids than my husband and my wife. Well, that's not the way it was designed. It may be true, but in God's eyes, it isn't. This marital bond is the closest, intense, unified union you can have, greater than between parent to child, or brother to sister, sister to sister, and so on. Spouses live together in the closest communion possible. A communion of love as God intended it to be. A oneness that also reflects, think of this, the unity of the Godhead being made in his image. And accomplishing his purpose, we ought to be a reflection. And when two people become one, how greater. Not that you can't, as a single person, you still reflect that one. But there's something about marriage, isn't there? Which not everyone gets married, but there's something about a marriage and two become one where the Godhead is reflected. And we also know even more clearly in Ephesians 5 that it is also to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church as his bride. Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when we view marriage as we ought, the way God designed it and still views it, we should be more resolved to be faithful in it for all the years that it lasts. Until death us do part. The world says otherwise. The world says, well, as long as you can hang on. Or as long as you love one another. Or until you're incompatible anymore. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. He is deadly serious about this seventh commandment. The Old Testament is full of warnings and exhortations to be faithful and wise in our walk before God, especially with the fear of God before us, the reverent, awesome fear of God before our eyes. And this is especially true in this area of marriage and of not committing adultery. I'll read you a couple of sections from Proverbs. You know, if you're reading through the Proverbs on a monthly basis, when you come to like the first week, you know, 5, 6, and 7, you know you're going to hit the adultery section. And in chapter 5, 15 through 23, I'll just read it to you. You can turn there as well. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? and embrace the bosom of an adulteress. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Chapter 6, Solomon just keeps going. Verse 23 to 28. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. I'm in chapter 6, 23. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Sobering words. So all these things are written even in the Old Testament so that we may guard ourselves from the folly of adultery and all the attitudes and actions of the heart that lead up to it. There's a lot of leading up to it till the actual thing happens. And Christ, God, is concerned with those things that lead up to it because it springs from the heart. So we live in a world, don't we, that has abused marriage and has perverted sex. And just because we live in a world that has done that, that doesn't mean that you and I haven't also abused marriage and perverted sex. It's not something that the world has done and is doing. It's very likely that we are also caught up in that in some way. It's our hearts. Our hearts. They're desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We live in a world where the lust of the flesh, someone said, is the reigning sin of them all. The reigning current sin, the lust of the flesh. And the fallen world, which is ruled by the restrained God of this world, the prince of the world, Satan himself, restrained but still ruling. He knows, doesn't he, as does the world and its beliefs, how to seduce, to tempt, to deceive and to lead astray. Millions upon millions of people, not caring if you're Christian or not, just knows where our weakness lies. So we live in a world that has drifted far and wide from the design God had for both marriage and sexuality. And we're being called here in this commandment to stand up for marriage, to stand up for God's intent for sex and sexuality. Jesus brought this condition of the heart to light in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? I'll read it to you again. But I say to you, you've heard the commandment, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The purpose of his strong warning is not to drive us to despair, which could easily do so if you look at your heart, but to awaken our minds to the real meaning of the commandment and to the reality of the condition of our heart, and so to drive us to Christ himself. You're not to be driven to despair. Some of you may be in despair right now. It's not to cause you to be despair, is supposed to see your despair, see your the condition of your heart, and to be driven to Christ and seek him and love him. So while it is good and necessary to have a good understanding of the meaning and purpose of marriage, we would be naive to think, wouldn't we, that, oh, good, I've got a better understanding of marriage now. I'll just be better at it and everything else. We'd be naive to think that such a thing is automatic, because it's not just about having a greater knowledge. Oh, I never thought of marriage that way. I never thought it was that serious. Well, now you know. But that doesn't necessarily change your heart, does it? It may have heightened your current marriage that you are in. You may be thinking, wow, I've got some work to do. We've got some work to do in our marriage, which is good. And that's hopefully one of the things that comes from today's message. And for you single people, we'll look at your preparation for marriage. But understanding marriage and being fully committed to honoring and respecting it is one thing. Understanding the condition of our heart is another. So we need to be acknowledged not only what he says about it, but being willing to do what he says to do about it. This is what he says. Everyone who looks at a woman with intent has already committed adultery. And we say, okay. But then he says, this is what we're to do about it. So now we're on to, okay, what do we do? Guilty as charged, both man and woman, married and or unmarried. He says this in verse 29 of Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That is, if we are serious about keeping this commandment and being full-orbed Christians, where all the faculties of our life are functioning in a way that is following hard after God, we have to be willing to deal with this particular sin as drastically as it deals with us. We need to be willing to deal with this particular sin as drastically as it deals with us. Because it does deal drastically with us, doesn't it? It destroys marriages. It destroys our walk with God. It destroys our soul. There's strong words that Jesus says because the threat of judgment is very present, isn't it? Say, like, well, thrown into hell for having an eye that wanders or a hand that touches. Hell? Wow, that's harsh. Well, it is. It is harsh. The threat of judgment is not only present, it's repeated twice. He gives us two examples to emphasize the imperative of dealing with the sin at its root, the heart, and not just aiming to avoid the actual transgression. There may be some who say, well, I know what adultery is, and I'll never go that far. I'll never actually go that far with another person. I'm not stupid. I'm not foolish enough to do that. You may be guilty of the lesser things of the eye and the hand here. Well, to that I'd say, well, two things. Well, first, don't be so sure that you would never go that far. If everything worked out, you may well. And secondly, if you think that you wouldn't, then you don't know the condition of your heart. And Jesus warns that to not being willing to deal with such a blatant transgression and continue on as if all is okay, reflects more than likely an unregenerate heart. If this is casual, if this doesn't bother you, if we are content to remain sexually immoral, adulterous, hateful, angry, resentful, you know, from the shall not murder, and all the other ones, if you're content with just the main thing, avoiding the big, you know, big transgression and not bothered with the ones which lead up to it, Jesus seems to be saying you may have an unregenerate heart. You may not be saved yet. You may not be in Christ yet, because if this is not true of you, then something's wrong with your heart, and it may be that you haven't been regenerate yet. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we read a few verses earlier, but this is in the earlier portion of chapter 6. Paul says to this Corinthian church, which was known for being a little bit loose, He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is quite a wide range here. It's like a catch-all phrase, isn't it? And then he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's speaking to Christians. You used to be that way. You used to be in a position where you would not inherit the kingdom of God in the way you lived and believed. But now in Christ, you've been sanctified, washed, justified in the name of Christ. So Paul was writing to believers who knew Christ as Savior and Lord, but who were still prone to sinful practices. Kind of describes us, doesn't it? We know Christ as Savior and Lord, but if you notice, we are still prone to sinful practices. But we've been washed, sanctified, and justified. That is good news, isn't it? Isn't it good news that God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world? We know John 3:16 ever so well, but John 17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In John 8, 1 through 11, it's probably not part of the original gospel record, but we got it as a authentic story, an event in Christ's ministry. You know the story of the woman caught in adultery? It goes like this, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, isn't that me? They continued to ask him, come on, what do you say? What do you say? He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. This is the gospel message of Christ. This woman, guilty of adultery, along with the guy who wasn't brought in, of course, but he should have been. But also, the rest of them were guilty. I'm wondering if when Jesus wrote down, if he was talking about the specific sin of adultery. Quite possibly, Jesus gets to the heart, or was he talking about the whole general sin? Nonetheless, in Jesus' eyes, they were as guilty of her as she was of the actual sin, right? But notice what he said to her. She said, no one, Lord. Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is what you call a face-to-face encounter with Christ that appeared to change her entire heart. It doesn't say what she did, but we hope, don't we, that from then on she went and sinned no more, which would require first conviction of sin, confession of sin, repentance of sin, and a turning away from that lifestyle of sin to follow her Lord, whom she had just confessed as Lord. So Jesus knew her heart just as he knew the condition of her accusers' hearts. And he knows our heart. Are you glad that he knows your heart? You see, we're more concerned about looking good in front of other people than in front of God. We're more concerned about people finding out what we're really like than being honest about what God already knows. Every sin of darkness we do in the blinding light of Christ, don't we? We can't run. Aren't you glad you can't run from God? Because if there was a place where we could escape and no one would know, we would go there. The thing is, we think we can, and we can't. He's right there with us, and he loves us still. Listen to these other scriptures that instruct us that the sin is committed when the inward will or the heart gives consent to the evil desire. See, what happens is that your heart gives consent to the evil desire that lies within. And then we sin. Look at these. Mark 7:20-23. Mark 7:20-23. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, Mark 7:20-23, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. James 1:13-14. James 1:13-14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. So we can't blame our upbringing. We can't blame the world. We can't blame situations. We can't blame anything but our own heart. That's where it originates, each one. Jeremiah 17:9-10. I'll just read this to you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So the heart. So we come to a point of, okay, what are we to do? We're to pluck out the eye and chop off the heart. Okay, obviously that is a hyperbole. He's making an exaggeration to make a point, which is what? You have to be willing to deal with the sin as radically as it deals with you. It will have no mercy on you if you don't do something about it. This might mean for you and for me, for everyone. It might mean that a wandering or roving eye that you may have for the opposite sex may have to be retrained and directed elsewhere. Like Job seemed to understand this in Job 31:1, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze at a virgin. Or he asked the question, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin, at a woman? You may have to, with a particular relationship with a person that is not your spouse, needs to be just severed. It may have just got too close and too comfortable and too nice and too feel good. Someone that you may be confiding in, and it's the opposite sex, a married person or not, and you may be liking it too much and looking forward to speaking to that man or woman more than your husband or wife, because you find a little bit more, you know, they're on the same page type of stuff. You just feel like free or better. That will have to be severed completely. There's no room for that. Remember the covenant? Can't violate, can't be broken. You're playing with fire. That means setting up boundaries. If not severance, at least setting up really healthy boundaries between you and the opposite sex. Stopping what you're currently watching, viewing, reading, places you're going, whether it be on your TV, on your iPhone, or on your computer. Don't have to say much more, right? But it means stopping it completely. Because you know your heart. Don't trust your heart. Or places where you are going, where you know that those evil desires will be enticed or brought to excitement. You may need to ask help from a trusted friend in the Lord, someone that you have now, but you need to ask them more, to hold you accountable not only to them, but to the Lord first. Right? Our accountability is not with each other. It's to the Lord, isn't it? First and foremost. And that will require an unusual spirit of honesty and trust and prayer. Right? And that should happen first and foremost in our marriages, shouldn't it? Or it might mean for you really coming to grips with what marriage is about and resolving to restore your marriage by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there may be so much damage that you probably need professional counsel ongoing to help you through things. And there may need to be forgiveness extended and grace and mercy and understanding. There needs to be repentance and brokenness before God. You look at the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's brutal, isn't it? I'm not going to go there, but you can read it. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where David, who should have been off with his men at war, was idle and not about the Lord's business. And in the freedom that he had given himself, ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba. He became pregnant and then he covered it up, made it even worse by arranging for the big cover-up, which resulted in having the husband of Bathsheba killed on the battlefield. He still tried to cover it up until Nathan the prophet came to him in chapter 12 and said, "You are the man." And Psalm 51 is David's cry for mercy. And maybe this is where many of us have to be today. I'll read you a part of Psalm 51. This is David after he had been exposed of a sin and confessed it and repented of it and sought God. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your word and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You remember that old song, don't you? "Create in me a clean heart." Let's sing now. Sing it with me. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. That may be your prayer that you need to do today. That's what it's in the Psalms for. That's what it's for. It's for us to repent. Some of you, there's a few more that I wanted to say. That was a good place to end, but I didn't think I was going to do that. But here we go. Another minute. You may need to stop spending time with certain friends of the same sex who have absolutely no problem with leading you astray from what you know is God's will for your life. You got some friends who are good people and you love them. They're funny as anything. And they have the same hobbies as you. But their heart, their mind is not on Christ. And it's easier for them to pull you down than for you to pull them up. And you may already be the victim of bad company that corrupts good character. You may need to be careful about the friends you choose to hang out with. You students going back to school, you need to be careful to decide, okay, who are my friends going to be? Are they going to be the popular one? Are they going to be the godly one? And what type of a friend are you going to be to your friends when you go back to school this week? You just need, all of us, we just may need to change the way you speak and joke around. Just the words, just your vernacular, just the type of things you say and jokes, the jokes you tell. They just may be too coarse and crude and making fun of things that God doesn't make fun of. You may need to change the way you dress and present yourself. Ladies, you may need to understand what modesty is and not dress on purpose to cause boys, men to look at you. And guys, you have to be careful too to look too good and get the old hair in place. It's too dangerous. On the positive side, don't be idle. Too much time on your hands, right? Don't be idle. Don't just wonder what you're going to do tomorrow. Look for ways to fill your life with serving people. Just serve. There's lots of people who need help. Don't get bored with life. Don't get bored with life so you fall into this type of nonsense. Offer yourselves to serve people who need your help, which would reduce the time for wrong thoughts and actions because you won't be available, which is good. But it also means you're being very useful and edifying to others instead. And finally, just fill your minds with good thoughts. Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then just lastly, just understand what purity in Christ looks like. Or the purest Christ. Purer than the purest thing you could ever know. Him, who though he was tempted like his brothers was without sin. You know, people in today's world, they try to tell us that Jesus like had affairs like Mary Magdalene and all that type of stuff, right? They tell us that he couldn't have been sexually pure. He was. Yes, he was. Thought, mind, and deed, always, all the time. Isn't that someone you want to follow and walk with and talk with along life's merry way? Recognize that Jesus was the only pure one, that he kept for us the seventh commandment and all the rest of them perfectly. So that though we are in fact guilty and condemned before God for committing violence against not only this one, but all the other ones. We cast ourselves upon him and entrust ourselves to the forgiving power of his atoning death on the cross. He's a wonderful Savior. Let me just read these commandments to you as a closing. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the pattern for our life. Today we've just touched on that one, which is very delicate and very sensitive and very real. And our prayer is that we make this Sabbath day holy by setting some time apart to reflect and review our hearts before God and ask him to do a work in our spirit and heart that only he can do. But we have to desire it. We have to want to be Christian through and through, more than anything. And for that, we can't just say, okay, I want to be a Christian through and through. I'm talking to believers who are already in Christ. That needs a work of the Spirit of God as you and I surrender to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this awesome set of commandments, thank you that you have told us how serious this is in your eyes. Forgive us, Lord, for not paying as much attention to what it means to be Christian as we ought to. But Lord, we know you are merciful and you love us. Help us to receive this word today and allow it to penetrate deep into our heart, mind, soul, and will. And for those who know not Christ, who may be here today, Lord, will you please open up their heart and minds to understand their desperate need for a Savior, not just for this life, but for the world to come. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.